Now, last week we began to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and the subject matter that we decided to coin with the phrase biblical carpe diem, a biblical seizing of the day, that Jesus died to give us this life, that Jesus died to give us this life to be maximized, to be lived, that we're not guaranteed tomorrow, and that today is a gift. Now, we began looking at this chapter. There were 11 points that Solomon lays out, establishing this idea of biblical carpe diem. We don't have time necessarily to rehash all of them. What we're going to do, though, is we are going to read the first 8 verses or so. We're going to kind of establish a framework. We're just going to repeat or rehash the points leading up to where we are this morning. If you would like further details, if you'd like to dig into those points in more depth, and you weren't here last week, then you can visit our website. You can watch the video or download the audio to get caught up. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, just to get a running head start here, Solomon says, "For I considered all this with my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them, and all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living will know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil." Now, to recap what we looked at last week, there are 11 things to remember when it comes to seizing the day. How do we seize the day that we've been given? The first thing we should remember is that God is completely sovereign over every aspect of life. The second thing that we should remember is that death is unavoidable. Death is inescapable. The third thing that we should remember if we're to seize the day is that this day is a gift that God has given you, that the life God has provided is a gift, and that gift, as we saw with the fourth point, is to be enjoyed, that God has given life to be enjoyed. Man, so many people get the misconception that God is some great killjoy in the sky, that following Jesus makes life boring, or uneventful, or unenjoyable. That living in the world and living in sin and living to satisfy the pleasure of the flesh, that's true enjoyment. And yet, Jesus says something contrary. Jesus said, "I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly." You see, those in the world thinking that they're truly living are really dead people walking. They have no idea what they're missing. Their eyes haven't been opened. And so we should see that God has given us this life, but he's given it to be enjoyed. The fifth thing that we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is that God bestows blessings so that in turn you can be a blessing. That our clothes are to be white, to be righteous. That we're to be a conduit. Okay, God has given me this life. It's a gift. It's a gift to be enjoyed. God bestows everything I've got. He's given to me. Yes, to be enjoyed, but to be used to further the kingdom, to be a blessing, to be a conduit. When was the last time that you took the things that God has provided you, you seized the day, and you looked to be a blessing to others? Whether it was to mow the yard of the elderly lady in the neighborhood, or whether it was to call a friend that's been having a bad day, when did you take the opportunity And that day, to seize the moment to be a blessing. God is looking, and this is a truth in Scripture, God is looking to bless those who are a conduit of blessing. And so if you are a conduit of blessing, God will bless. Because in turn, you being his hands and feet, he can use you as a tool to be that blessing to others. And so we see the fifth thing, that God bestows blessings so that you can in turn be a blessing. And then the final thing that we looked at, the sixth point to remember, is that God provides the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide you. In the latter half of verse 8, though I think Solomon probably had no clue exactly what he was saying, from the vantage point of history, from the vantage point of the completion of God's word, we see that oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so when he says, let your head lack no oil, we can conclude that to seize the day, we should be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Lord, you've given me this day. I want to be a blessing. I want to be used by you. I want to carpe diem, seize the moment. I want my life to be extraordinary. But Lord, this is not my own. This life is not my own. It's yours, bought by the blood of Christ. So I need your guidance. I need you to reveal needs. I need you to lead me through the Holy Spirit. And so we talked about last week that sometimes it's not so much, Lord, I need you to speak to me, as much as it's, Lord, I need ears to hear. You see, I think God speaks more than we give him credit for. And that the reality is that we're not creating an environment by which we can simply listen. When was the last time that you gave yourself a section of your day that was without distraction, that was without noise, without interruption, where you could pray and then shut up to listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you and directing you? And so if we're to seize the day, we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But then this leads us to our seventh point, and that is that God provides companions to share the journey with. Verse 9, we read, and it's interesting coming from Solomon, to live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Now, when it came to marriage, when it came to companionship, Solomon was not exactly a great authority by any stretch of the imagination. A man that had accumulated 700 wives and 300 stripper girlfriends was not an authority necessarily on how to manage family, right? I mean, not the right guy for that. He made a mess of his own home. And yet it's interesting that Solomon, in retrospect, at the end of his life, speaking to the congregation of Israel, exhorting them to make the most out of their life, turns to this point, to live joyfully, to enjoy the wife whom you love. Now, I think it's fascinating that at this moment that Solomon is thinking about marriage, he's thinking about a wife and the enjoyment of a wife. Now, though Solomon made a mess of his own home, and in many ways made a mockery of marriage, don't forget that it was also Solomon that wrote a beautiful song, a multi-stanza musical, so to speak, known as the Song of Solomon. And this was probably penned very early in his life, and the subject matter was about the king and the Shulamite, the wife of his youth. Now, many scholars believe that it could have very well have been that Solomon was recounting his own experiences with his first wife. And so now, many years later, after he's blown it in the marriage department, he's thinking back to the joy he had when things were simple, before he made a mess of it, when he was in love with this young lady. And he says, to live joyfully with your wife. Now, I think it's also interesting that Solomon connects two ideas. If you notice in the verse that we read, Solomon connects the idea of being married and the idea of labor and toil. Do you notice this? Solomon's like, and let me paraphrase what he's saying. Folks, enjoy your wife, or wives, enjoy your husband. But no, in order to enjoy your wife or your husband, it's going to take a lot of work. I mean, that's what he's saying. Enjoy your marriage, but know that in order to really enjoy it, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. It's not going to come easy. It's going to be difficult. You know, when you first get married, you approach marriage with a very naive perspective. You hear, enjoy marriage. It's going to be a lot of hard work. And you think, how can this be difficult? How can this be hard? I mean, let's be honest. Early on, during, let's say, what's classified as the honeymoon period, sex is not difficult. Sex is quite fluid. Sex is quite natural. She wants sex and you want sex, and you kind of want it all the time, so that makes things really easy. But the further into marriage you go, the more sex becomes more difficult, more complicated. It takes more effort. For example, in today's environment, I'm learning that I have to now kind of womb. We're 5 years. In May, we're 5 years. And so I'm coming to the conclusion that it's no longer acceptable to come upstairs after I've watched the ball game. My wife's watching Everybody Loves Raymond. I just kind of take off my clothes and assume what's next. It doesn't work like that anymore. Early on in our marriage, I mean, it was pretty easy. It didn't take much effort. What does it take today? It takes a date night to pay a babysitter. I have to get dressed up. Early in marriage, you didn't have to get dressed up. Not at all. It was all about getting dressed down. Now it's about getting dressed up. And you got to go out. And you gotta buy flowers, or you gotta draw a bubble bath. It takes effort and toil and work. All of marriage is that way, though. It takes work. You know, and I think this contributes to the reality of the increasing numbers of divorces in America. It used to be that everything beautiful, everything in some ways majestic, required a bit of effort. I mean, we were accustomed to that. For example, if you wanted to see an incredible mountainscape, right, you had to drive and hike and find some place that's remote. If you wanted to see, underwater at incredible depths, you know, to see fish and this and that. Like, you had to go and rent a boat and buy scuba gear and learn how to scuba dive. And you had to go to actually see it with your own eyes. Everything that was beautiful, everything that was majestic, everything took effort. If I wanted to enjoy an awesome bonfire, I had to go out, cut down some trees, split some wood, and build a fire, right? But today, we can experience these things that are majestic without ever leaving our couch. I love the Discovery series Planet Earth. And then more recently, they've been doing this Frozen Planet thing. I don't know if it's Discovery or maybe History, one of those channels. But you get to see things and without ever leave. It takes no effort. As a matter of fact, I actually can see it in high definition in three dimensions. Like, I don't need my eyes to go out, to travel, and to work to get this majestic landscape. I don't have to build a bonfire. I can install a bonfire application to my television so that it's like a bonfire in my living room, and I don't even need my fireplace anymore. I mean, really, like, we live in such luxury and such technology that when it comes to things that are magnificent, things that are awesome, things that are reward, it doesn't take the kind of effort. And so I think we have this mentality that then when we get to marriage can be beautiful, marriage can be enjoyable, but marriage takes work. But we're not accustomed to having to exert effort and energy. We want things to come easily. And so when things start to get difficult and to get hard, we think, wait a second. I don't necessarily have to exert this much energy and other, I have to here. And so Solomon, he connects these ideas of being married and labor and toil. But he says, enjoy your wife, but know, please know, and don't be naive, that it's going to take effort and energy and labor. Intimacy doesn't come easily, and this is why. Because you're always working and fighting and striving against the consequences of sin. And if you examine marriage from a macro perspective, you take a step back and look at it from a big picture point of view when it comes to Scripture. Marriage was established before the law. It was established before the covenants. It was established before sin. It was established in the Garden of Eden. Marriage was ordained by God before there were any effects of sin. Which means that marriage, as it was designed with the original prototype of two perfect people. And so this idea of leaving and cleaving and becoming one originally was framed and placed in this, the parameters of sinlessness and perfect people, right? Selflessness. Now, when sin entered, people aren't perfect anymore. And even in the first marriage, there was an immediate effect, right? They started blaming each other. But she, right? Have you ever, fellas, used that term as an excuse for your own behavior? Well, why aren't you doing fill in the blank? And then the response, but she isn't doing, and then you just lay that out. That's always reactionary. That's our natural tendency, isn't it? Instead of accepting blame, we want to cast blame. And we see that at the very beginning, when sin entered marriage. Now, this is what's amazing. Because as you examine marriage, later on, we find out that marriage is a picture of what? It's a picture of Christ and the church. Now, this is what I think is so fascinating about that picture. Because we go from the original design being two sinless, perfect people, right? To the prototype being Jesus as the man, the perfect man, and the church, the perfect church. No, actually very flawed, weak, pathetic church when you look at it in the scope of history. And that's why Jesus says and places so much upon the man that you're to die to yourself, that you're to love your wife, that you're to cherish her and protect her and minister to her, and then who's your example? Jesus, as Jesus loves the church. You see, the burden of responsibility when it comes to the marriage is on the man. You see, that's why I think it's such an abomination when you hear a man, but she. It doesn't matter about she. I'm glad Jesus didn't use that phrase when it came to me. But he, but Zach, I would be in trouble. Marriage. We're to love our wives, knowing that that's tough. And that requires a lot of energy and effort and selflessness and sacrifice. But Solomon says in the end result is something glorious and enjoyable, and as a matter of fact, it enables you to seize the day, to make the most out of the moment. Now, we've stated this in the sense of companionship. Solomon addresses this in the sense of marriage. I think there's a broader principle at work as well, that we have friendships and relationships to enjoy life with as well, to have friends over for dinner, to go out to eat after church, to watch the ball game, to live in community in an environment of family, that this also enables us to seize the day. The eighth point that Solomon lays out, this eighth thing to remember, is that God provides you with work to be accomplished. Verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now, Solomon exhorts us to be a good worker, to work hard. Now, this is consistent with how God designed man. God designed man to work. Once again, this was even before sin, corrupted things. Adam in the garden was given a job, and his job was to work, and he was to take care of the garden. And then as a byproduct of sin, that work became more difficult, but that was still his job. And women take it beyond work. They literally labor. I mean, there's a literal, men work, but women labor. Not just in the sense that they have babies, but they deal with their husband and they take care of the home. There is a lot, and then most of them work another job. I mean, there's labor involved. But you need to understand something when it comes to work. Work has been hardwired into the DNA and the fabric of people. How so? Well, we're told in the book of Genesis that we have been created in the image and the likeness of God. And there's lots of applications and implications for that concept when it comes to our trichotomy, our threefold nature, when it comes to all sorts of different things, when it comes to eternity and infinity and whatnot. However, in a very simple application, I think this is where we find this capacity for work, because God works. Do you understand that? In the very beginning, God worked. God took 6 days, put on the hard hat, put on the work belt, and created everything. God rolled up his shirt sleeves and worked. And then on the 7th day, at the end of the week, God hung up the tools, kicked back, and enjoyed the reward of his labor, the accomplishment of his labor. And we see that humanity has the same fabric, the same DNA, that we have been designed to work, to be active. You know, I think that laziness is actually anti-God. And I think it's anti the Holy Spirit. I think a lazy attitude, a lazy work ethic, flies in the face of redemption. And it sets us apart from as we were designed, that we're designed to work. And then, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but there is a reward to our labor. That there is an enjoyment to our labor. Let me speak personally for a moment. I think it's important for a pastor to speak candidly, to apply the text to himself. As a pastor, this is often difficult because there's lots of work involved in being a pastor. There's lots of effort and energy and blood, sweat, tears, and toil. You know, people are like, you just work one day a week. And how hard is it? You only got one book. Try to be a pastor. Like, walk in the shoes of a pastor. Understand, though, that this is the part that's often very frustrating for a pastor. And more specifically, as a youth pastor. Because very rarely, as a youth pastor, do you ever get to see the results of your labor. I mean, you do in small steps, in incremental growth among students. But you know, my job as a youth pastor is I've got these kids through middle school and high school, and then I get rid of them. They go to college. They start families. They move and have careers. And other than Facebook, sometimes I never get to see what all of the effort and the energy and the seeds that I had sowed for so many years, I never get to see what it accomplished. Now, I know in heaven I will. But in the immediate, that's one of the more frustrating aspects of pastoral ministry, is that sometimes you put a lot of energy and effort into people, and then they leave or they move, and you never really get to see the effects of your consistent preaching, the teaching of God. Like, you never get to see the effects of the time that you spent in prayer for your flock and for your people. This is one of the reasons why I like to build things. Someone made the comment, hey, if you weren't a pastor, you would go into construction. Not a chance. Like, I would find something else to do other than construction. Not my thing. However, I do enjoy construction. I enjoy building things. Most of the stuff in this particular building, from the stage to these walls to the soundboard area, I built. And there's a reason for that. Because it brings me immediate enjoyment. I mean, it really does. I mean, nothing is more enjoyable, and you can ask my wife, to come up to the church or to do a project at home where I built, I put time, energy, sweat into a project, effort. And then I'm able to walk back and immediately look at something and to say, wow, I just made that. It wasn't there. I wish I had God's ability to speak it into existence. That would be nice. But I knuckled down and I made that. It now exists because I put the energy and effort. And as a result, what happens? There's a weird, almost spiritual and emotional and physical joy in that. You see, to seize the day, sometimes it's to work hard. And to step back at the end of that day and to look at what I've done and to have enjoyment. Because I'm like God when I do that. God worked 6 days, created everything, and on the seventh, he sat back and he enjoyed his labor. I think that's a divine attribute and a divine gift. If you're out of work, and we live in a very miserable economy, I read recently that this particular quarter, home values dropped again, like the 6th month in a row. But then if you read the article, I saw that Atlanta ranks number one in home value decline since last February. 17% homes have declined in 1 year. Unbelievable. And then in Winder, things are tough. I know some of you are out of work, but my exhortation to you is don't allow inactivity to take root in your life. Because inactivity produces, naturally, more inactivity. It does. Stay active. Have a project. Work. Whether it's working in the yard, because I ain't got any money. Whether it's digging that drainage ditch you've been putting off. Whether it's painting the barn. Whatever it happens to be. Tinkering around with the electronics. Work, be active, do something, because activity always produces more activity. And if you need something to do, give me a call, because there are plenty of things around this church building that could use a squeegee applied to or a mop bucket rolled over. There's lots that can be done, but work. Why? Because it's how we seize the day, because God has designed us for that task so that we can enjoy the reward of our labor. The 9th thing to remember is that we're to put our faith in an eternal security because the world is fleeting. This is a key point in seizing the day. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Now there are two warnings that Solomon exhorts us with here. The first is that because one event can destroy all of your plans, you should put your faith in something that's not temporary but eternal, that's heavenly, not on this earth. Something, as he says, above the sun. You see, one event can wipe everything you've been planning off the map. It can. There are some of you that you had worked for years building a business, laying the framework for something you would hand to your family that would provide for the years to come, and that you put your retirement and all your money and your energy and your effort into building this business, only to see the economy turn, and only to see that business go from making money to just staying afloat to slowly slipping under the surface. And this is life. There are things that happen that we can't plan for, that we can't have the contingency for, things out of our control. And so what Solomon is saying is that if we're going to seize the day, that's not saying that we shouldn't plan for retirement or that we shouldn't start businesses, but that we should put our faith in something beyond those things. That our faith should be where moth and rust can't corrupt, where Bank of America can't foreclose. You see, I've got a home in heaven, and guess what? It's becoming more valuable. It's increasing its worth. It's not on the decline. It's not underwater. And regardless of the ebb and the flow of the stock market, I've got treasure in eternity. And no one can touch that. And no one can take that. Now, I'm to live and I'm to manage my finances in a godly way, but it's what I put my faith and security in. That's what Solomon is saying. And he's saying, you should remember to put your faith in eternal security. Because the world, it's fleeting and it's out of your control. Things happen. I read an article this past week, blew my mind, that in the 50s, do you know an atomic bomb was dropped on a small town in South Carolina? You'll look it up. A nuclear bomb was dropped. It was on its way from an Air Force base in South Carolina, was going to make its way to the UK. It was going to make its way to England. The Cold War was beginning to get ramped up. Tensions with Russia were beginning to increase. There was a lot of uncertainty. We were moving nuclear weapons to Europe. And as they took off, there was a notification that popped up that one of the pins securing the nuclear device hadn't registered. And so this guy goes back to check on it, and as he's working his way up, as he's climbing up, he grabs what he thinks is just a handle that he can use to get his body to the next floor. It's the trigger release. And what it does is it drops the nuclear weapon down to the second floor of the 747. It hits the cargo doors. The cargo doors swing open, and this nuclear weapon falls to the earth. There was a small farm, and this little girl had just built this big dollhouse. And guess where the nuclear weapon landed? Right on top of the dollhouse. It blew it to bits. It created this huge crater. You can go visit today, actually. The bomb didn't go off, as you can obviously tell, thank goodness. But you know what? They were not, I promise you this, that family was not planning when they woke up to have a nuclear weapon dropped on their property. They weren't planning for that. Now, not to say that nuclear weapons are going to fall down on your house, because let's be honest, if that really happened, you don't really need to worry about tomorrow. Our eternal security becomes all the more real. But the point is, things happen. Bizarre things happen. Random things happen. Strange things happen. Things that are out of your control. And so, go with the flow. Don't place your eternal security in that. And so if this is the day that the stock market crashes and that all the air comes out of the balloon and what you have left is lost, you can say, you know, I will seize the day because this is all temporary. And you know what? There's an eternal reward that is awaiting me, and the things that really matter are my family, my friends, and the memories I make with them. So we should remember this. The second thing that Solomon warns us with this point is not to lean on your natural abilities, because they can be taken away. He uses the analogy of a fish taken in a cruel net, birds caught in a snare, and then he warns the sons of men that they are snared in an evil time. You know, there are some people that are just naturally gifted at certain things that they do. You know, people marvel that LeBron James is a really good basketball player. I'm going to be honest with you. If LeBron James wasn't a very good basketball player with the frame and the build that he has, something's horribly wrong in the universe. You see, it's no surprise that I'm not a basketball star. 5'8", white, with a 3-inch vertical. And I'm not that fast. No surprise that I'm not a basketball star. LeBron James, people see him dunk a basketball, and they're like, oh my goodness, that's crazy, that's awesome. No, that's pretty natural. Like, that's kind of how he was designed. I heard one pastor say, hey, no one should be shocked that Shaquille O'Neal dunks a basketball. Like, Shaquille O'Neal grabs the basketball, turns and throws it down in the rim, and turns around like he accomplished something great. The man's 7 foot tall with a little ball, with huge hands, and from his perspective, a kind of small goal. It's like a fish swimming around. He's doing what's natural to him, but then in a moment, in the blink of an eye, a net, boom, scoops him up. A bird flying through the air, but boom, something happens. You see, Solomon's saying, don't trust in natural ability. Why? Because put your trust and your faith in something beyond you. You know, there are some people that their whole lives, their whole identity is wrapped up into what they're naturally gifted at. And then what happens is in a moment, it can be taken away. It can be taken away. A great runner breaks his leg. A wonderful vocalist has problems with their vocal cords. Brian Wilson is a fantastic electric guitar player. But I promise you, if he had all of his fingers cut off, I would be a better electric guitar player than Brian Wilson. I mean, that's just the reality of it. And so it's one thing to enjoy the gifts that God has given, but once again, don't place your faith in these things because stuff happens out of your control, and that can be taken away. You know, as a pastor, part of my job is speaking. But what happens if one day I can't talk anymore? I lose my voice. Can I not seize the day? Well, if I've made that my entire existence and my entire identity, then I'll have a difficult time. I'll have a problem. But if I've put my faith in something beyond me, to something eternal, then this world will pass away, but my security is in the Lord. The tenth thing that God tells us, that Solomon tells us, to remember is that God's blueprint for life defies the world's conventional wisdom. Basically, what Solomon is about to say is that don't be surprised when God does things that are not how you would do things. As a matter of fact, that God works in a much different way than you would work or even plan for. Once again, to seize the day, I should approach today saying, hey, God might deal with today differently than I would. Now, to illustrate his point, Solomon tells a story. Verse 13, he says, this wisdom I've seen under the sun. It seemed great to me. What he's saying, I saw this. This took place. This is something I witnessed, and this seemed wise to me. I'm going to tell this story to illustrate my point. There was a little city, and there were just a few men in this city, and a great king with his armies and his resources came against the little city, and he besieged it, and he built great snares around it, and there was none found in this city but a poor wise man, and he delivered the city with wisdom. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom was despised and his words were not heard, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than shout of a ruler of fools. Solomon is saying is that there was this little city with no resources, no great men. There was kind of an old sage there. Now, he wasn't going to do anything. He was not a great warrior. This great king with great armies, they came and they sieged the city. They set up snares around it. They cut off supplies. There was no chance for this little city to survive. The conventional wisdom is that they were in a heap load of trouble. And yet, the wise man devised a plan that was unconventional, that overthrew the wisdom of the king, and thus the city was delivered. This is what Solomon is saying. Now, he doesn't tell us what great wisdom this particular poor man, this poor wise sage came up with. Who knows if Solomon is saying and kind of recounting a story from his own life as the great king, like, I had not thought of that, and this guy came up with this unconventional plan that seemed to work, and wow, I was kind of blown away by it, and I took it to heart. You see, what he's saying, though, in our point of view, is that the conventional wisdom of man isn't always in line with the directive of God. Sometimes the way that God operates flies in the face of conventional wisdom. That God does things out of the norm, beyond our imagination. And this is why we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and then what? And lean not on your own understanding. You see, if we take this approach to our day, and we see problems that arise, situations that approach, and we don't know what to do, and we brainstorm and we come up with conventional wisdom or conventional methods that leave us with the conclusion of like, wait a second, I don't have a solution to this. Or maybe we pray and we've got this situation approaching and facing us and we say, Lord, I need your wisdom and your guidance. And he gives us a directive that's bizarre. Do you trust in human wisdom? Do you lean on your understanding or the Lord's? There's a great story that illustrates this point. Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And the first city, the test run, is Jericho, a city with fortified walls, a city that could endure a siege for months, if not years. This was going to be a challenge, and this is the first city they come to, the first thing that they face. And Joshua doesn't know what to do. He might have some background in military might, and he's, yes, commanded the armies before, but he's not sure. And so he goes and he prays, and who comes? The commander of the Lord's armies. And what does the Lord tell Joshua to do? Joshua, I got a battle plan. And Joshua's like, thank goodness, I was not sure how to handle this. I'm glad you've come in my time of need. I'm ready. What do you want? You gonna give us some great invention where we can like throw things over the wall? How about something that flies? Like, that would be great to get over. Like, what kind of military ingenuity the commander of the Lord's army is going to give us? Well, you know, Joshua, those pansy musicians that are never doing anything, but are always drinking coffee, playing instruments, you know, the deadbeat musicians, those guys without jobs, sorry, musicians, you know, those guys, this is what I want you to do. They seem like the right bunch to send into battle. I want you to put them on the front line, send them out, engage. Joshua's like, huh? Well, how are they going to engage? Well, I'm glad you asked. They're going to take their instruments, and they're going to start marching their way around that city, just having a good old time, playing a song, a couple songs probably get around the city. They're just going to play some music. And Joshua's thinking, you know, our musicians aren't that great, but I don't think that they're just going to surrender by the bad music of our musicians. But what is Joshua listens. This battle plan to send the musicians out, the whole camp would follow. They'd walk around the walls. They'd come back to camp and do it again the next day. Right? And then the last day, they do it 7 times. They blow the trumpets, and the walls fall down. Right? Not a conventional battle plan. And yet, what did Joshua do? He sees the day. Because he knew, he trusted that the Lord, I'm going to lean not on my understanding because I know that the Lord's ways are higher than mine, that the Lord's wisdom is higher than mine. Gideon, going into battle. God, we're outnumbered. I got like these several thousand men. I need more. God's like, no, you need less. God whittles down his army to 300 of the worst military men. Now you're ready to go into battle. What? You see, you should understand the way God does things, the way that God will gain the victory over your situations is not the way that you might set out at first. And so if we're to seize the day, we should realize that God's blueprint for life defies the world's conventional wisdom. And then the final thing, our 11th point, is that human intervention prohibits divine direction. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. You know, it could be that Solomon is thinking back to the children of Israel, thinking back to some of the history of the people, thinking back to Joshua and the unconventional wisdom that God gave him in conquering Jericho. And then maybe his imagination moved forward onto Ai, that second city. You see, there had been sin in the camp, right? And what took place? This inferior army, this inferior group of people, they kicked butt when it came to the Hebrew army. And Joshua was like, Lord, what happened? And the Lord said, there's sin in the camp. Remember the story? There was sin. One man's sin. And I think in Solomon's mind, he's thinking this way. But understand the overarching point, that human intervention prohibits divine direction. Please realize that a little foolishness, a little compromise, and this is for today, place today in mind, a little pride, a little I know better, a little I'll take it from here, will destroy everything God's trying to do in your life today as quickly as just a little compromise will ruin the batch. If I brought in fresh brownies this morning that Jess woke up real early and cooked up, and they just filled the place with this smell, you're like, we're going to have brownies after the service. They're going to be great. They're wonderful. Jess has a secret ingredient. And you guys are, well, hey, what's the secret ingredient? I'm like, well, we just add just a pinch of dog poop into the brownies. You'll not taste it. You don't even smell it. It just adds a little continuity, a little texture to the brownie. There's not a soul in here that would have any of that brownie, right? The whole batch would be ruined. We'd throw it out. You see, this is the point. A little sin ruins things. This is why we're to constantly be on guard. This is why we're constantly to continue in the faith. This is why we're to armor ourselves daily, because there's a very real enemy that's wanting to destroy us. Not tomorrow, today, there is an enemy that's wanting to destroy you, that's wanting to take all this good in your life and strip it from you, that's wanting to steal and to kill and to destroy everything good in your life. And he's not wanting to do that in the future. He's wanting to do it now, today, that we're to be on guard. But then the step goes a little bit further than this. And this is going to be our conclusion this morning. Some people approach Christianity with this equation. They think that it's a little of them plus God equals victory for the day. Me plus God equals victory. But that is not the equation of Christianity. Please understand that that equation, according to Solomon's wisdom, produces destruction. You see, anytime there's any of you, there's a big problem. You. That's the issue. You see, the accurate equation to Christianity, if you want to think about it in very logical terms, is none of you plus a whole lot of Jesus equals life in Christ and victory. You see, it's not you and Jesus tag teaming Satan, Hulk Hogan, and the enemies. It's not like it's you and Jesus jumping into the ring. And Jesus is working over the enemy. And you're like, Jesus, tag me in. Tag me in. Because if he tags you in, or you just jump in, you'll get your butt kicked. And yet we approach it this way. Hey, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, saving me of my sins, giving me all this life, all the things I couldn't do on my own, but now I got it from here. And that is me and Jesus versus the world. It's not. It's you die to self, take up your cross, and allow Jesus to do it all. It would be as silly, as mentioned, I'm not much of a basketball star, but I can promise you that if LeBron James and myself teamed up, we'd beat all of you. We'd beat all of you. 2-on-50. We'd beat you. But how silly would it be if I did anything but take the ball and throw it to LeBron James and just let him go score? Can you imagine us 2-on-50 and I get the ball and I'm like, hey, LeBron, I'll take this one. I got it. You've been carrying the load. I got it from here. So I start dribbling through my legs. I start working my way up. And then someone just spikes the ball right out as I'm going up to shoot it. Like, it would just be insane. You see, my job as a Christian is to get the ball to Jesus. That's my job. Boom, I got the ball. I'm not going to move. Quick pass. Just get it in his direction. He's going to get it. He's going to catch it. And then he knows what to do with it. It's not you plus Jesus. It's you out of the way and then let Jesus take control. And if you allow that to happen, you will seize the day and your life will be extraordinary because your life will emulate Christ, who is the most extraordinary man to have ever lived. You see, ultimately, if you want to seize the day and if you want your life to be something unique, something special, something supernatural, it's you to wake up and die and let Jesus take control. I think it's probably said in the most simplistic way by John the Baptist, where he said, I need to decrease so that he can increase. You see, John said, I've got to get out of the way because it's his time. My exhortation for you this morning is to get out of Jesus' way. If there is a difficult problem challenging your marriage right now, understand that you're not the solution. You're part of the problem. And that the solution is for you to get out of the way and you to let Jesus take control. If you're having a problem with your kid, you're not the solution. If you've got a problem at work, you're not the solution. If you have any kind of you're getting the drift, you're not the solution. But Jesus is. And your job is to trust him and to get out of the way and to say, Lord, you take control. May these hands be yours. May these feet be yours. May this mouth speak your word. You died to purchase this life. So it's yours. And so you take it and you make it extraordinary so that you get the glory and not me. Solomon, he's beginning to wrap up his thoughts. He's beginning to work towards an ultimate conclusion. But as he's making his way forward, he's saying, seize the day. But he gives us 11 things to remember, 11 things that are helpful. So, Father, Lord, we ask that we apply these